Hi there. If you're amazed to see me 10 feet above contradiction, it's not by my choice, but Tim thought it might be better for being able to see each other. Let's pray, shall we, that the Lord will really meet us tonight. Lord, we do thank you for this service. We thank you for these two congregations coming together. We thank you for the joy of praising you and praying and hearing your word. And we ask that now there may be something of help for each of us in the name of Christ. Amen. I must just say at the start what a personal pleasure it is to come back to Cheltenham. I had a son at school here. I had a couple of aunts here. I've been able to speak in both churches represented here and in various other ones, so it's good for me to come back. But for us all, I think an evening like this is a great joy. Christians in Cheltenham worshipping together with absolutely no interest in denomination. Am I right? Isn't that good? We should have more of it. Denominations are a curse upon Christianity. And the good news is that in heaven there won't be any. So we might as well get some practice in. But there is no disguising the fact that although we sense the joy and the togetherness on an evening like this, what about God on Monday? What about the way in which, really ever since World War II, the Christian cause in this country has been on the decline? So much so that a correspondent called Adrian Hamilton in the Independent wrote just after the royal wedding, he wrote that the church is established in the laws of the land, but not in the hearts of the people. He went on to say that more than half of the adults in the country are happy, content to call themselves Christians, indeed to call themselves Anglicans. But it says, he says, it doesn't mean anything except exotic clothes and ritual prayers on state occasions. And he continued, what is really worrying for the future of the church is that its leaders themselves seem to have ceased to believe in it. I think you know leaders like that. I know leaders like that. And it's a very, very solemn statement, that. So the ball is in our court. What are we going to do about it? What can we do about it? Ordinary Christians like you and me, what can we do about it? Well, part of the answer, I think, lies in our own hands. Twice in that Old Testament reading, we had this phrase, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." Not once, but twice in Isaiah 43. And then, when we had that second reading, "You will be my witnesses, declares the risen Jesus." Both in the Old Testament and in the New, witnessing to the Lord is meant to be the job of his people. Ah, but as Mark's question to me pointed out, this is the area where we are so reticent, where we are so weak. I believe that one of the greatest ways in which the church in the West is failing is in this matter of witness. If you go to Africa or to Asia, you will find it. You will find it's so easy in Africa to turn to somebody and say, "Do you know Jesus?" And they'll say yes or no with a great clarity, and then you can carry on the conversation from there. But we don't ask questions like that in England. Many of us never mention the name of Jesus to anyone from one Sunday in church to another, except perhaps to use his name as a swear word. Our faint-heartedness is pathetic. It's a mark of the fires burning low within us. It's a mark of decline, and it's in very strong contrast to the advance of Islam, which I'm sure you see in Cheltenham, as we see in many parts of the country. Here are these people with distinctive clothes, distinctive Friday prayers, distinctive boldness for Islam, And really, it's a great challenge to us. It's a challenge to us to stand up and be counted. A challenge to us to be unembarrassed about our faith. It's not that we don't know enough to mention Christ to our friends and our work colleagues. We know quite enough. It's a matter of not sharing anything of what he means to us, of being reluctant on personal experience, witness. You see, Christianity isn't really a religion. Christianity is a love affair with Jesus. And a witness is a person who points people to him. After all, what is a witness when you stop to think about it? The witness doesn't preach. He tells his experience. Only yesterday we got a letter from somebody who was a witness. My wife was returning from swimming, and at the big Headington roundabout in Oxford, which some of you will know, it's a bit of a death trap, and she was waiting for her light, and an articulated lorry came zooming along the ring road from Cheltenham to London and smashed into the back of the car. She was in hospital for a day with multiple tests. She's okay. The car was a write-off. And, of course, the articulated lorry driver's insurance company doesn't want to have to pay for this. And so this is where witnesses come in. And only yesterday we got a letter from one of the witnesses who didn't preach. Of course not. He just simply said, I was there, I was in the car behind you, and this is what happened. And that's all it is. It's as simple as that. Imagine that there is a burglary in your street, and the chap gets collared pretty quickly, and he's running in front of the magistrates. And you happen to be collecting your bottle of milk or whatever it was in the morning. You saw this thing happening. And you would go and you would say to the magistrate, well, sir, this is what I saw. You won't tell him what judgments to make. You'll just give him your experience. That is witness. That is testimony. And in the New Testament, testimony is almost always witness to Jesus. It's not saying once I was very, very grotty and now I'm very, very nice. That is disgusting. It stinks. But it's witness to Jesus. It's to say, the most wonderful person in the world has come across my path and I want to share it. That is witness. Telling the difference that he has made to you. And that is what Jesus wants Christians to do. And if the church in England, no matter how good or bad the leadership may be, if the church in England was on fire, a bushfire, to pass on to other people the experience of Christ, that brings them to church. That makes them call themselves Christians. If they were willing to do that, it would make an enormous difference in our society. But that, alas, is where we've so weak. But you know, I found that through practice and a bit of experience at it, it's quite easy to mention the name of Jesus and the difference he can make in a shop. It's quite easy to do it at the supermarket checkout. It's quite easy to do it to a customs official. I'm not telling you things I haven't done myself. I have, and I do. Because with a smile, you can get away with murder. And we need to have joyful, smiling Christians prepared to get away with murder and to spill the beans a bit. We are far too uptight. All we've got to do is to be willing to try. And once we try, we'll find the excitement of it. This week I visited a woman who had been, to her great surprise, very suddenly diagnosed with cancer that is probably terminal. And she turned to the medical staff and absolutely amazed them with her poise. And they say, how can you take a statement like this with such poise? Oh, she says, it comes from Jesus. That was her explanation. This same woman has trouble with her feet. And she brought her chiropodist a jar of clotted cream from Devon. And the chiropodist was a bit embarrassed and said, oh, you don't need to do that. Oh, she said, but I do, because I love you with the love that Jesus Christ has put into my heart. Well, of course, that opened up a flood of conversation with the chiropodist, because it's so unusual. But it shouldn't be unusual. It ought to be the overflow of what is naturally in our hearts. Last Sunday, I was at a combined service rather like this. It was a church in Oxford called St. Ebbs that has got no less than six congregations. And they, once a year, bring them all together into the town hall. And I had a couple of people with me that I was preparing for marriage, and so I took them into this town hall, and wasn't quite sure what was going to happen, but it became absolutely packed. The gallery was packed, the floor was packed, the whole thing was absolutely, must have been 1,200 people packed into there. And they had a mixed sort of service like we're having this evening with interviews and things like this. And they had a feature called Meet the St. Ebbs Mission Partners. And I thought, oh yes, I know what this is going to be. They're going to show slides or a video of some of their overseas missionaries. Not a bit of it. We had on the screen four pictures. And after each picture, the person's name, what their job was, and what their mission field was. They were all current members of St. Ebbs Church. That surprised me, and that pleased me very much. And it intrigued me that immediately after this, these four people trooped onto the stage and were all interviewed about what they did and what their mission field was. One of them was a rugby blue. His mission field was the rugby squad. One of them was a mum. Her mission field was the people at the school gate. One of them was a teacher. Her mission field was the youngsters entrusted to her charge for a year. And one of them was a Chinese research student. I didn't quite understand what he was all about, but he knew all about it, and he was quite clear that that research community was where God had called him to be a missionary. Missionary just means somebody who's sent. And every one of you here is a missionary. Every one of you has got a mission field, if you will open your mouth and let it come out. Just about, it's not about your achievements. It's not about your ailments. It's not about the chicken pox you had when you were young. It's about Jesus. And it's about the difference that he makes. It's a story, really, of where Jesus's story and your story cross, where they connect, where they join up. That's all it is. And you may wonder, what is the value of this story? Well, it's intriguing, because people do not expect ordinary folks in the shops or in the street or in the pub to talk about Jesus Christ and the fact that he's real. That amazes them. That's God talk. That's church talk. That belongs to the clergy. People have got their collars round the wrong way. Their halos have slipped. There they are in church on a Sunday. That's where that belongs. They're intrigued to hear that. And what's more, it's something we can all do. Indeed, it is something that nobody can do for us. I think one of the reasons, and I probably should have said this when Mark asked me, but I didn't think of it, but I think of it now, One of the reasons why we keep so quiet about our Christian faith, we keep our heads beneath the parapet, is because we're afraid of being shot down by some atheist or some Muslim or some militant member of some other faith. We're afraid of being shot down. But you cannot be shot down on your testimony. Your testimony is your experience. Supposing I say to you, I love bacon and eggs every day for breakfast. And you say, Green, you fool, have you never heard of cholesterol? And I say, yeah, I've heard of cholesterol. I have a little pill for that. But I tell you, I eat eggs and bacon every breakfast. That's my experience. I love it. You may say, poor chap, he's a fool. But you can't deny my experience. And neither can anybody deny your experience when you just say, Jesus Christ, you know, he is alive and he's made a lot of difference to me. It's perfectly possible to say that in a very non-churchy voice. And you will find that it will open up conversations very frequently. And the good news is that it's utterly unanswerable. It's really as simple as that. It's not a theory, it's not doctrine, it's encounter, it's experience with Jesus, and it's passing it on. It's as simple as that. And, you know, we all love a story. And in today's culture, where nobody's going to take anything on authority from anybody else, but they want to hear stories from people, that's what sells local newspapers. In this postmodern age, the story is even more important than it's ever been. Personal stories really help people. So, how do we go about it? Let's be practical. I want to be ruthlessly practical with you this evening. How many people here would say that they had had a pretty sudden experience of Jesus Christ? That they'd had a conversion in their lives, which over a few weeks or maybe something like that, but pretty sudden. How many people would be fairly sudden? Okay, just look around you, upstairs and downstairs. You will see a minority of people with their hands in the air. Thank you very much. Now, who here would have said, no, it's not like that with me. It's rather like a flower unfolding. From early days, I'd had some Christian background, and it's gradually grown to where I am now. How many people would be like that? Do you see? The majority of people, thank you very much, are like that. So, how can I help both lots to share this in a natural way? Well, if you had a rather sudden awakening to Jesus Christ, I'm going to suggest that your story has three chapters in it. Chapter one, life before I knew him. Chapter two, how and why I came to this encounter. Chapter three, the difference it has made. And in my own life, it was like that. I was a rebel schoolboy. I was into quite a lot of trouble in my teens. I don't know where I would have landed up if I actually hadn't met with Jesus Christ. I was already into mild arson in burning beach huts down because we liked making gunpowder and you need charcoal for gunpowder. Three parts of charcoal, two of saltpeter and one of sulfur, I seem to remember. Well, that means to say you need lots of charcoal and therefore the beach huts had to come down. And I was also pretty violent. I did a lot of boxing, but I would do it outside the ring as well as inside the ring if I didn't like the look of somebody's face. And my language was so foul I couldn't keep a sentence clean, try as I would at times, especially when I was at home. So this is useful stuff, but that's the direction that I was going, and it was not healthy. And I was invited one day to as a sort of teenager at my school, to the cricket pavilion on a Sunday after lunch. You've got Cheltenham here. I was at school at Clifton and played cricket on this close here more than once. I was invited to this cricket pavilion. It wasn't anything to do with cricket. It was a Christian meeting. I didn't really know what it was, but a friend invited me to come. That's what happens. Friends invite you, so you say yes. I came with him. And there were about 40 boys in there, and there was somebody nearly as old as me standing up the front speaking. And he had a heavy Bristol accent. And I just remember one phrase of what he said. He said, "Jesus Christ, he's alive. You can know him." And I looked like that. And I turned to the boy next to me and I said, "Who is that geezer up the front?" And he said, "Don't you know? That's Professor Rendell Short. He's the professor of surgery in the University of Bristol. And he edits the British Medical Journal." And I looked. I thought, well, he must be mad if he thinks that Jesus Christ is alive. I know enough about Jesus Christ to know he's dead and gone 1900 years. He must be crazy. But he can't be crazy if he's a top surgeon and if he edits the BMJ. So I said, I am going to find out. If this is true, that Jesus Christ is alive, it's the most important thing one could find. It transforms the whole of life. If it's not true, I want to attack it with all my vigor as long as I live. I am going to find out. And so I watched the boys who professed to know this Christ, and it seemed to make a real difference to them. And I looked into the evidence, and it began to convince me. And it came to the point where I asked the leader of this meeting one day, after several months of looking at the whole thing, he'd just given a talk on guidance, and we'd been singing about being blind. I was so spiritually blind that I listened to this eloquent talk on guidance, and I went up to him and said, "How does God guide us?" So he looked at me, actually he looked through me, and he could see where I was at, and he said, "Michael, come upstairs and let's talk about it." So when the others had gone, we went up into the place where the bats and the pads and things were kept, where the floor was scored from the boots. And he led me to Christ. He showed me that I was a mess. Well, I knew that. He said, "Do you actually understand that on the cross Jesus Christ died to clear up your muck?" And I thought I was tough. That broke me to think that he'd done that for me. And he said, "Now, do you believe that Jesus is risen and alive again?" I said, "Well, I think I probably do by now." He said, "In that case, what are you going to do about him?" And that put me in the hot seat. Was I or was I not going to allow this Lord, who I was convinced was real, who I'd seen had died for me, who was alive, was I going to let him have access into my life, or was I not? And that afternoon I sat there and wept my way into the kingdom. And this wise leader said to me, "Well, now you're going to need help to go on in this Christian life that you've started. You need to read a bit of the Bible. That's his love letter to you. You need to talk to him in prayer. That's your phone to him. Get up when the first bell goes in the morning." This was a boarding school. And I said, "I'm sorry, I don't hear the first bell. I professionally do not hear the first bell. Me and my mates, we only get up after the second bell. First bell's at 7:10, I can remember it now. Second bell was 7:25. If you weren't in to have your name called by 7:30, you got beaten if you missed three times. And so we used to get up when somebody would shout, 2 minutes, 1/2 a minute, and then the door was shut. And at the 2 minute shout, we would jump into our clothes and we would be down there on parade. So I said, "I just don't hear this first bell at all in the morning." And that shook him a bit. And then he said, "Well, ask the Lord to wake you up at the first bell, and then go and find somewhere where you can get alone, get to the loo if you can't find anywhere else, and read a bit of the Bible and pray." I don't think I missed one such time for the rest of my time at school. I was up at 7:10, and I had 10 to 15 minutes learning to begin to be a disciple. And then other things changed because my violence disappeared. I didn't even want to do it. My language got cleaned up. I remember praying one day out of the Psalms, "Set a watch, O Lord, upon my mouth, keep the door of my lips." And I forgot all about it. And then I found it had gone. And increasingly the desire came to me to pass on to others this marvellous discovery that I had unwittingly made. It's not that I found him, he'd found me. And I've been doing it ever since. And the joy it brings, and the sense of fulfillment, and the peace it brings, I wouldn't trade it for all the tea in China. Now, do you see what I've done? I have told you my story. I've told you three chapters, where I used to be, how I found Christ, and the difference it has made. I was one of the more sudden people. But suddenness is nothing to do with becoming a Christian. Commitment to Jesus is what matters. And for many people, the majority here, I saw your hands just now, that is a gradual awakening. And so I've asked my friend Chelsea. I only asked her when we sat down here tonight. Chelsea has come to work at the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, where I teach, and she's here for a year. And Chelsea has come much more gradually into that experience. Tell them about it, Chelsea.
Good evening. I have had a much slower, not such a sudden conversion. It's not even really a conversion. I don't really think of it like that, I guess. I was brought up in the church. 10 years old, I would run through the pews and collect the communion cups after Communion Sunday and bring them back up and put them into little slots in the cup holders. And you know, I went to Sunday school, and I went to a Christian high school, and my dad would read the Bible with us, family devotions every evening. I was brought up in a very Christian, prayer, Bible-focused family, and I think that's been a great blessing to me, and I'm so glad I had it. But there definitely was a time in my life where God got me on my own and said, "All right, this is it. You can kind of keep coasting, or you can put the clutch down and you can come into gear and you can come into your own relationship with me." And that happened when I went on a short missions trip to Paris. I think one of the great things about having a longer relationship and a longer, slower opening up into a relationship with God is that you actually have more stories. You know, Michael has a great, like, power story right there, but you know, what you really need to realize is that if you have a slower, more gradual story, you actually have a lot more cards in your hand. And you can pull those out at key moments. And so I'm just going to tell you one story right now about how I kind of like really grasped my relationship with God. I was, it was my third out of 4 years at university. And I had kind of gotten to a point in my life where I thought, I don't know about this. Like I just had a little conversation with my mom, and I said, I don't know about this whole Christian thing. I mean, you know, I'm kind of like seeing that life after college is going to be quite big, and is Christianity really the only thing that'll work? And, you know, I was still going to church, but now I was really beginning to examine everything and think about everything. And so I had signed up to go to this missions trip to Paris. And in Paris, I was challenged. I was on my own. I didn't know anybody there at all. And I couldn't speak to anybody because I didn't know any French. And so I kind of found myself in an odd situation. And God slowly, slowly brought me, while I was in Paris, to a real place of peace. And I had to choose. I had to, you know, I chose to put the clutch down. And as soon as I said, "God, I want you, I'm going to, you know, embrace you for myself. I've known you before kind of through my family, but now I want you for myself." And as soon as that happened, I felt a renewed sense of purpose. And I really, it's so hard to describe sometimes what happens when you really come into a nice little place with the Lord. But it was just a wonderful place of joy and peace and freedom. And so that's what happened in Paris. Sorry, I can't go into more detail than that. But Ever since then, I have just gone on a continual upward journey with him. I think there have definitely been tough spots, but he's brought me along a really interesting path that's actually leading me on to be a missionary in France. So that's what I'm going to be doing after this year. I'm finished at the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. So that's my gradual story.
Thank you very much. You see, it may be gradual or it may be more sudden, but it's a meeting with him. And that's where the Christian life begins. We're all on a journey. We're none of us a complete article. We're all in training, but it's got to start somewhere. And so I'm going to ask you to do something very un-British, very un-church. So the last thing you would imagine if you thought about what might be happening tonight. What you're going to do now is you're going to get upon your feet, and you are going to not talk to the person next to you because you came into church with them. Talk to the person in the seat in front. And one of you will say, if you've had a rather sudden awakening to Christ, life before you knew him, how and why you responded to him, the difference it made. Or if you've had a more gradual awakening, you've been aware of God's hand upon you from earliest days, God challenged you at some point in his life, are you going to follow his ways? And here are some of the changes that he has made. So we're going to do it so that you're just going to get into pairs, and if you've not yet discovered a living faith in Christ, that's all right. That's perfectly okay. Just say so. But most of you have. And so it'd be lovely to just have a dummy run here in church. It's going to make it much easier on Mondays. If you've had a practice with friends on Sundays who know that you are on the right side and they're not going to mess you about, and they're not going to, you'll find that this will hum. So on your feet, ladies and gentlemen, and let's spend a few minutes. One of you speak for the first part, and then I'll clap my hands and we'll change round, and then the other one speak. So off you go. And now I know why Tim asked me to preach from up here. Because I've had the privilege of seeing you all, and the faces are radiant, and joy has been bubbling, and it has been so natural and unforced. It wasn't difficult, was it? You don't need any notes to tell your story. It just is your story, and it comes out, and it's so perfectly natural. And it shows that real Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. And that, of course, prompts other people to say, well, goodness me, I haven't got that. Tell me more about it. And that opens the way. That is the way that the church grew in the early centuries. That is the way the church has grown in Africa. At the beginning of about 1900, I think there were about 60 million Christians in Africa. Now there's about nearly 600 million. And it goes not by preaching, it's by Christians just spreading the good news like that, like you've been doing tonight. So that's a dummy run for next week. Let me just tell you this before I stop. In Oxford, some of the churches have come together, as you've come together tonight, to put on a giant barbecue for the town. And for three lunchtimes, between 12 and 2, on Thursday, Friday and Saturday of this week, we've been doing a massive barbecue for whoever turns up. We've had people going all round offering invitations to come, and they just can't believe that there is such a thing as a free lunch, and that the churches have put it on. And as they eat their burgers or their sausages and sit around, and they're all just amazed what's all this, we've got music going on, and every now and again somebody gets up and gives a testimony, gives a witness. And that's been happening over all these 3 days. And it's just so marvellous to see people with their ears pinned back, because they see the love of God in the freebie that has been given to them. And they hear some testimony about the love of God from those who stand up and take the microphone for a few moments. There's all sorts of ways you can love Cheltenham. Ways in which you can get together and do something, because people are pretty cynical about words these days. They need actions, and an action that shows the love and the generosity of the Lord. That's dynamite. And then a little bit of explanation to help it go down. Joy and sharing. It's what Jesus asked of his disciples. He didn't ask very much of them when he left them. He said, "You will be my witnesses." That is how the ancient world was won for Christ, much of it. That's how much of the tremendous growth in Christianity today is happening. Do you know, in China today, there will have been more than 20,000 people come to Christ for the first time. There is massive growth in the East, though it's much less in the West. You shall be my witnesses. If we took on board that natural, laughing, joyful communication of the one who means most to us, then I believe that something very similar could happen even in the degenerate West. But only if we heed our Master's call, "You will be my witnesses." Let's ask him to help us, shall we? Let's pray. Just think of yourself and think of your own story. Think of what the Lord means to you. Think of perhaps one or two highlights that you might be able to share with somebody else. Think of the people that you meet in the office, at the school gate, in the shops, down the street, on a pretty regular basis. And Lord, as we think of these things, we do ask that you will give us the passion in our hearts and the naturalness in our manner and the warmth in our communication to be witnesses to the most marvelous person the world has ever seen, the great life changer, Jesus Christ himself. And so may your church spread and grow in this lovely city and throughout our needy nation. Amen.